Well, we are looking this morning at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. So let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Well, may the Lord bless the reading and the exposition of his holy word. We have a great passage of scripture before us this morning, and I want to set the stage for Romans 2, 1 to 16 by speaking briefly about Paul's attitude as he's writing the letter, and then his purpose for writing the letter. So his attitude and his purpose. What's Paul's attitude in writing Romans? We know that from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. So his attitude is one of not being ashamed. Why? He offers two reasons. First, for it's the power of God for salvation. And secondly, for the wrath of God is set against ungodliness and unrighteousness. So that's his attitude. He's not ashamed of the gospel for the power of salvation and for wrath against unrighteousness. And what's his purpose? Well, Paul gives the purpose of his letter in bookends in chapter 1 and again in chapter 16. In chapter 1, he says that he has apostleship, verse 5, for grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. So Paul's purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. And then right at the end of this letter, Paul says in Romans 16, in his doxology, he says, now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to what? To bring about the obedience of faith. It's to that purpose then, the obedience of faith, that Paul writes this letter. So his attitude is that he's not ashamed. His purpose is that he's writing to bring about the obedience of faith to all nations. Now, Paul's obedience, his desire to bring about the obedience of faith is his own obedience to the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go into all nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We are called everyone, and Paul sees that it is his calling too to encourage, develop, and to demand an obedience to the Lord Jesus and receiving and resting upon Christ alone for our salvation. Now, what then is an obstacle to us following Paul in this passionate pursuit? In a single word, it's shame. Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, leading us to presume that there are, in fact, some people who are ashamed of the gospel. And the title this morning of the message is Not Ashamed of God's Justice, because I think in Romans 2, Paul addresses how people can be ashamed of the gospel because they're squeamish about God's justice. Now, let me set the stage for what Paul does in Romans 2 by reminding us of what he does in chapter 1. In chapter 1, I think we can actually best understand what he's doing there by thinking about the opening chapters of Genesis. In Romans, and I think he invites this comparison, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal purpose and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Ever since the creation of the world, we know who God is. What do we see in Genesis chapter 1? Well, we see that God made everything by the word of his power. So God is so powerful, he can speak worlds into existence, and he made everything good. And we know from the opening chapters of Genesis that things did not remain that way. We also see it in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Paul says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie." In the original language, it's actually they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The lie. Well, what is the lie in Genesis? The lie is Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Oh, yes, you will. You will surely die. And so they exchanged the truth about God for the lie. And as a result, though they wanted to have the knowledge of good and evil, in Paul's language, claiming to be wise, they became fools, Paul writes, "and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Do you see the language that Paul is using, resonance with the opening chapters of Genesis? Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, "Let birds fly," Genesis 1, 24. "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." Now, if Paul has in his mind in Romans chapter 1, the opening chapters of Genesis, what should we think Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 2? I think that Paul is an extraordinary writer, very sensitive to his audience. So when he's speaking in Romans chapter 1 to Gentiles, or people have that in mind, he knows the Jews are listening. Right? It's an audience of Greek and Jews. So he's addressing Gentiles. We're all sons of Adam. And here in Romans chapter 2, I think he turns his gaze to unbelieving Jews. And what does he say to them? Well, an unbelieving Jew may say, yes, Paul, those wicked Gentiles. I mean, those wicked Gentiles. Good thing we're not sons of Adam. We're sons of Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. We're sons of the one who said, to whom the Lord says in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Yes, we are sons of Abraham, they may well be thinking. Indeed, this is what Jews say to Jesus in John 8:39. They say, "Abraham is our father." And do you remember what Jesus says in response? Jesus says in response, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." And that's what Paul says In Romans 2, 1 to 16, if you really were Abraham's children, then you would pursue the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. You would not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Instead, you would call people, you would trust in him yourself, and you would call people everywhere to believe in his name. So we are not ashamed of the gospel, Covenant Church, because we are not ashamed of God's justice, which undergirds the gospel. And I think we see here, I've got 3 points about God's justice. God's justice is certain, that's in verses 1 to 5. It's impartial, that's in verses 6 to 11. And it's complete, verses 12 to 16. We're not ashamed of God's justice because it's certain, impartial, and complete. Well, first, it's certain. We see this in verses 1 to 5. God's justice is certain. To put it another way, God must punish sins. Now, God's justice is certain, even though the unbeliever wants to delude him or herself with 2 lies. The first lie that Paul addresses in verses 1 to 3 is hypocrisy, and in verses 4 to 5, he speaks against presumption upon God's patience. So first, hypocrisy. You think that God's justice is certain, but it's not for you. The heart of sin is making an exception of oneself. Yes, of course, that's a terrible thing to do. Well, but when I did it, you know, it wasn't so bad, right? Everyone else should obey that law, but I operate under special circumstances. And God says no. God says you do the very thing you say is wrong, verse 1. And in verse 2, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now, you may, in reading Romans 2, you may look back at Romans 1 and you may say, well, I've never been inflamed with passion for a person of the same sex. But look over Paul's list in Romans 1, 29 through 32. Are you full of envy, strife, deceit, or maliciousness? Have you ever gossiped, slandered, hated God, or been insolent, haughty, or boastful? Have you been foolish or faithless or heartless or ruthless? Then know, Romans 1, 32, know that you deserve to die. Let me highlight one item from Paul's list. I've yet to mention it. Now, Paul rightly sees lusting after someone of the same sex as unnatural, as a violation of the law of God. But what can be more unnatural than disobedience to parents? What can be more unnatural than shrugging off a legitimate command from a person who, just like that, would die for you? What can be more unnatural than resisting and even hating those who helped and nurtured and cared for us when we were helpless? So lest you think that Romans 1 is for the other people, Paul wants to emphasize, especially to the unbeliever, how Romans chapter 2, verse 2, you practice the very same things you condemn. And will God tolerate such hypocrisy? He asks in verse 3. And to ask the question is to answer it. Will God tolerate such hypocrisy? Of course not. No, his justice is certain. He must punish sins. No hypocrisy. Well, maybe you think, true, I've been a hypocrite, and that's bad. But God just isn't that uptight about my sin. Like, he doesn't like it, but he's not hung up on my sin the way you are, oh preacher. Well, listen to Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So God does not tolerate hypocrisy. He exposes it. And God's patience is designed to lead you into repentance. And as you remain unrepentant in the face of God's kindness, you simply pile up more and more and more wrath. And we should not live this way. When our hypocrisy is exposed, the right response is repentance. After David took another man's wife and conspired to murder his husband, the prophet Nathan tells David a story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There were two men in a city, Nathan says, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had everything, but the poor man had one thing. He had a little ewe lamb who was like a daughter to him. And when a traveler came into town to meet with the rich man, he took the poor man's precious ewe because he didn't want to bother to take something from his own flock. Well, do you remember how David responds? Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And what does Nathan say? "You are the man. You are the man." And Romans chapter 2 this morning says to us, you are the man. You are the woman. You are the child. If you have been presuming upon God's kindness, his patience, and you have assumed that he doesn't see how hypocritical you are, then you need to wake up this morning and repent, to turn from your sins. Because God's justice is certain. God must punish sins. Second, God's justice is impartial. We see this in verses 6 to 11. God judges sins. He must punish sins. And he judges us impartially. Now, what does it mean to judge impartially? I'll forget that I'm a philosophy professor and won't wax poetic. Let's just go straight to the scriptures. What does it mean to be impartial? Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17 offers a succinct account of impartiality and judgment. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. That's impartiality. By contrast, showing partiality is a classic case of injustice. James chapter 2, verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. God looks at what people do. God does not care about what people think you are. The great divide is not between rich and poor, black or white, male or female. The great divide is between those who do well, Romans chapter 2, verse 7, and those who don't, verse 8. And God will render to each one according to his works, verse 6. That's how God divides the world, those who do well and those who don't. What happens to those who do well? They get eternal life, verse 7. And on the other hand, there's wrath and fury for the other, verse 8. Paul warms to this theme. He emphasizes it in verses 9 to 10. You'll see there that the two categories are not Jew and Greek, but evildoers on the one hand and godly on the other. The evildoers receive tribulation and distress. The godly receive glory and honor and peace, verse 10. So God will give eternal life to anyone who lives a perfect life. And he will give tribulation and evil to those who do evil. Now, let me give you a fair warning in case you hear that and you think, this is good because I've lived a perfect life. So I get eternal life. Well, if you think that, then you should read on to chapter 3, because in Romans 3, Paul will demonstrate how there's not one person who's lived a perfect life, except, of course, the Lord Jesus. And Paul's point here is, I think, to say that God judges all people in the same way. He looks at what they've done, not at their socioeconomic status, ethnic background, or family pedigree. God is impartial. And in fact, you see repeatedly in the Old Testament the exhortation to judges, those who are judging Israel, to be impartial. Why? Because they should be impartial the way the Lord God Almighty is. So in Exodus 23:3, the judges are commanded not to be partial to a poor man in a lawsuit. In 23:6, they're commanded not to pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. So don't neglect the cry of the poor man because he's poor, but don't give the poor man more than he deserves because he's poor either. Be impartial in judgment. So we can take this to heart. This passage means that if you think that you have standing with God because you were baptized in church, or because your parents or grandparents were great Christian people, or because you come from a particular ethnic group or live in a certain country, then these verses help you see how deeply mistaken you are. God judges people impartially. By contrast, if you think you can earn God's favor, then these verses should make you sober-minded about your status before God. After all, you hypocritically condemn the very things that you do, and you wrongly assume that God will make an exception for you when you know that he won't, because God's justice is impartial. So we're not ashamed of God's justice, because God's justice is certain. God's justice is impartial. And then finally, in verses 12 to 16, we see that God's justice is complete. His justice is complete. God's justice is complete because he will judge everyone on the last day. That's verse 16. He will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So God's justice is complete because there is a day when his justice will complete its work. But it's also complete because he judges everyone in the same way, according to what they have done. Are you a doer of the law, or are you a hearer only? Now think about, beginning with verse 12, think about the logic of Paul's argument here. You either have the Bible, or you don't have the Bible. If you don't have the Bible, you still have your conscience bearing a witness against you. If you have the Bible, then you'll be judged by it. And some of a sinner's thoughts, this is kind of an interesting wrinkle, it's some of a sinner's thoughts on judgment day could plausibly offer legitimate excuses. There are extenuating circumstances, perhaps known to the individual and to God the judge. We could convict someone of murder in this life, but God knows that it was involuntary manslaughter. You know the country song, "I didn't know the gun was loaded, I didn't see you standing there." Maybe it was true. God knows, and you offer that up. Now, it's still bad, and it's worthy of damnation, but it's just not as wicked as everybody thinks. God's justice is complete because God knows everything. He will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, interestingly, Romans 2:13, I'm of two minds about how to read the passage. Paul says in Romans 2:13, he makes clear, or leaves open the possibility for us to read this in two ways. So number one, it could be that when he says, "For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified," that he's again, he's proposing an empty set. Like, hey, if you are a doer of the law, you'll be justified, but nobody's a doer of the law, so nobody's justified by his own works, but only because of Jesus. I think Paul could be speaking hypothetically here, but I wonder whether he's making the point that those who really hear the gospel, who truly believe and trust in Jesus will live out the obedience of faith before the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews, I mentioned, appealed to Abraham as their father. And James, in his letter, also uses Abraham as the example of someone who was justified because of his faith, but because he had a living faith that actually showed itself forth in true obedience. So James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Do you hear the echo with the Apostle Paul? Sometimes people wrongly say that Paul and James disagree. Here's an instance where they beautifully agree that fruitless faith is not saving faith, but dead faith. It's dead. By contrast, a living, vibrant faith bears fruit. That's James's point and Paul's point too. Let me listen to the balance of the Westminster Confession of Faith on this point. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. Right? So you do a good work as a believer, and God sees that with delight. Not because, even as I preach, I'm sinning, right? Even as I preach, and yet God can look on me with favor and say, Jay was preaching a difficult passage as faithfully as he could, attended with all sorts of sin, yet I receive what he is doing with delight, not because he's earning his salvation, but because Christ earned his salvation and the blood of Jesus covers the many weaknesses and imperfections of the good works that I do for his glory. Some of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive recognition for the work that we have done. I can think of some of you, that you are commendable, sinners that you are, you're commendable in your walk in the Lord. And I think, I want to be like her in my prayer life. I want to be like him in my kindness to others. And this brings honor and glory to Jesus. George Whitefield and John Wesley always squabbled. They disagreed on many things. And somebody came to Whitefield and said, "Sir, will you see John Wesley in heaven?" And George Whitefield said, "No." "No, I will not." And then Whitefield said, "He will be so close to the throne of grace, and I will be so far away that I will not possibly be able to see him." So friends, be zealous in your work, knowing that the Lord, your great master, will say to you one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will place you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But conversely, some of you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and your conscience will terrify you because your secret sins and misdeeds dark will be exposed. You will receive your punishment and you will have no excuses on judgment day. You will be judged the right way by the judge of all the earth. So you must repent. You must trust in the Lord Jesus for your salvation. There will be a day when you will be asked whether or not Jesus paid it all for you, or whether you want to pay for your sins yourself in hell forever. The choice is yours. Choose life in Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, let me say that what is for the unbeliever the source of great terror is for the Christian a source of comfort. Think about it. We've just explored how God's justice is certain, impartial, and complete. Certain, impartial, and complete. God must punish sins, right? God must punish sins, and he will punish sins impartially without respect to the persons involved, and he'll judge the whole world by the same standard. This is a great comfort to the Christian, right? The wrongs of the world will be righted. But also, think about it. God's justice is certain. That means he's promised to save those who have faith in Jesus. He who has promised will surely do it. He is faithful. His justice is certain. Also, it's a great comfort that God's justice is impartial. Trust in Jesus and you will be saved. Some of you are very impressive people, but you don't have to be, right? The world can look at you and say, loser. The world can look at you and say, outcast. But God does not judge according to the world's arbitrary and capricious standards. He says, are you trusting in my son? And you say, yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Then God hears the cry of a sinner. He doesn't ask you about your bank account. He doesn't ask you about your ethnicity. He doesn't ask you about your family background. His justice is impartial. What a comfort to the Christian. And then finally, God's justice is complete. Weary brothers and sisters, this world is not our home. We are made for better things. There is coming a day when all the wrongs of the world will be righted. All the sad things of the world will be made untrue. He will wipe away every tear, and he will cast the wicked into hell forever. So do not be ashamed of God's justice, and do not be ashamed of the Lord's gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. Salvation from the righteous wrath of God against sin. So let's glory in Christ our Savior this week and encourage in ourselves an obedience of faith and promote it amongst our loved ones. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus by bringing us sinners to yourself. Lord, if there is anyone here who is trusting in his or her own righteousness, hypocritically assuming that what other people do is bad, but they do the same things and they're just fine. Those who are ignorant of how zealously you hate sin and who assume that you're nonchalant. Lord, open their eyes. Open their blind eyes. Please, Lord, and make us all grateful that you are faithful, that you cannot deny yourself. And we give glory and honor to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.